Hello, everyone, and welcome to Spirit of Truth Church for this talk on authentic versus inauthentic spirituality, assessing spiritual practices. So thanks again for sticking with us. I was out of town last week in Washington, D.C. doing a creation tour. It was actually a lot of fun, but that's why I wasn't able to be around for the live stream because we were gone on Thursday and Friday. Interestingly enough, I'm going to be posting some talks that actually go through the exhibits that I go through on these creation tours. So I think some of you might really enjoy those, and we're going to be doing that for a while as well on Tuesday, Thursdays. But after this, I'm hoping to get back to finishing up our issues with anti-Semitism and things like that. So, but this is part two. This is the second set of notes that I had from my talk with Melissa Doherty, which was, again, a great interview. Go ahead and check it out. And this one is on assessing spiritual practices. So let's go ahead and jump right in here. So coming off from last time where we had talked about the biblical basis for authentic and inauthentic spirituality, it's now important that we address these syncretistic spiritual practices. And the root of syncretism, at least in the modern church, is a different philosophy about what really is an authentic spiritual practice. So according to the Bible itself, or God's word, defines what is an authentic or inauthentic spiritual practice. Okay, so it's going to prohibit certain things, the Bible's going to allow certain things, and it's going to tell you the right attitude or posture with which to do those things, and, like in the case of prayer, what it actually accomplishes. However, once we get into problematic practices, you find that the issue of pragmatism is at the root of most of it. And pragmatism is pagan. Okay, and that's one of the first things we have to understand, is that pragmatism is absolutely a pagan spirituality. Okay, if the reason you're doing something is because for pragmatistic purposes or pragmatic purposes, then you're doing it for a pagan reason. So what is pragmatism? So it's a philosophy in which the truth of beliefs and practices is ascertained or discovered through their success or their beneficial results. Boiled down, it's this thing works, therefore it's good and it's of God. Okay, so people would say, oh, the Enneagram works, therefore it's good, it's of God. Oh, using healing crystals works, therefore they're good and it's of God. That's literally the mind process or the rationality used to justify these things. So where's pragmatism most prevalent? Well, it's most prevalent in the New Age movement. It's actually a very New Agey pagan type of belief system. And paganism and the New Age movement are centered on a fundamentally hedonistic principle. There's essentially something that one lacks, and that person wants that thing, and the spiritual realm has the power, or so they believe, to give it to them, or they think they can manipulate the spiritual realm to get the thing that they want. And so, again, you see this in very much through paganism. They typically have a physical or material gain. There can be wars, for example, throughout history. That are fought for pagan deities, fertility issues, harvest issues, good fortune in general. All of these things tend to fall under pragmatism and paganism in terms of trying to manipulate the spiritual realm. Now, in terms of paganism, the ways this is done is through sacrifices, magic rituals, potions, elixirs, magic in general, things like that. For the New Age movement, and often, unfortunately, for Christianity, when it becomes syncretistic with the New Age movement, you find that this is these things are manipulated for either physical or material gain or spiritual gain or enlightenment. So for example, you have Rhonda Byrne's The Secret. You can manifest whatever you can imagine, and the cosmos or the universe will bring it to you. There's the Enneagram, which states that the deepest part of you is literally God, deity, or divine. There's tarot cards, mediums, spiritualists, rituals. And all of these are attempts to contact the supernatural realm for some benefit. And the most deceptive of these, and of the specific aspect that really concerns this discussion, are the practices that have been developed to either, quote, bring you closer to God, end quote, or, quote, deepen your relationship with God, end quote, or, quote, allow you to recognize the divine in you, end quote. So, things to be very, very careful of. Very careful of. Whenever someone or something promises to bring you closer to God, whenever something promises a better relationship with God, whenever something talks about recognizing God in you, those are all red flags that this is a pagan practice that is being attempted to sneak into Christianity. Now, the core belief is that you can grow closer to God or have a deeper relationship with God if you participate in these rituals. So, sorry, my nose is tickled there. Things that do this, meditation, people would argue, spirit mediums, prayer even, Enneagram, yoga, or the manipulation of divine energies or the world's energy. So how then does this work in Christianity? How have people tried to get this into Christianity? Well, it's in this last aspect, this idea that you can grow closer to God here, that many Christians have embraced this, and they've attempted to integrate this with Christian belief. And to some extent, this has been done throughout Christian history in the form of mysticism or Christian mysticism, this idea that you can cultivate a mystical experience with God in some way. And so there's a sub-goal or benefit in Christianity that involves having one's relationship with God restored, combined with the benefits of that restored relationship. But in Christianity, as I stated earlier in my last lecture, that's not the primary goal, nor is it directly attained. So one way of actually structuring the Christian endeavor looks like this. At the top, as the highest priority, is the glory of God. God does all things for his glory, and things that hold the moral status of good must glorify God. And scripture states that not all things glorify God, even if he ordains them, they must still be done with the right motive. For example, you have the unauthorized fire and the death of the priests. Also the sacrificial system of the Mosaic Law, everything had to be done in a certain way. And so what we see is this, is that we see that a proper spirituality or assessment of spiritual practices, they must be done for his glory, they must be in alignment with scripture, and they must also be good as he defines them, and they have to be done with the right motive. Hosea 6:6 is a great example of needing the right motive. Hosea 6:6 states, "For I desire mercy, not sacrifice, and acknowledgement of God rather than burnt offerings." So again, very important verse for all of this. Now, under this banner then, humanity's primary concern is to glorify God. The problem is humanity can't do this unless it is redeemed, transformed, and forgiven. And so, as demonstrated earlier, this is the basis of spirituality in Christianity. The way to, quote, attain this, in one sense, is in one sense absolutely brutal. How do you actually attain this? The death of the Son of God. And another, though, it's very easy. Profess faith in Christ. Though upon closer analysis, even this profession of faith is not strictly easy because one does need a restored or a restored heart, essentially being born again or a new heart. So once transformation, redemption, and forgiveness have been secured, then humanity is given its marching orders, which are love God, love your neighbor, and disciple others. And these are the things that glorify God that he's called us to do on our journey through the rest of our lives on earth. So how then is knowing God defined? Well, knowing God is defined by a direct interaction with his word. Also through indirect interaction, through prayer to him. He hears our prayers. Obedience to his commands is literally the primary way we demonstrate love for God. 1 John 5, 1-5. Everyone who believes that Jesus is the Messiah has been born of God, and everyone who loves the Father also loves the one born of him. This is how we know that we love God's children, when we love God and obey his commands. For this is what love for God is, to keep his commands. Now his commands are not a burden, because whatever's been born of God conquers the world. This is the victory that has conquered the world, our faith. And who is the one who conquers the world, but the one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? Okay? So again, knowing God through scripture, knowing being able to relate to God through faith, and how do we love God? Obeying his commands. What is knowing God not defined as? It's not defined here as a mystical two-way interaction. It's not defined as a merging of divinity in the human nature. It's not defined as an expansion of the human consciousness into the divine consciousness. It's not defined as the use of spiritual practices to bring oneself closer to God. If any of these were to be the case, they would have to be specifically laid out in Scripture as they directly compete with the supremacy of the sacrifice of Christ. In other words, the big problem with all this stuff is that it's actually competing for Christ's sacrifice on the cross for you, because Jesus has bought you an absolutely mind-blowing amount through his blood on the cross. His blood on the cross saved you from your sins. His blood on the cross brings you near. His blood on the cross is literally the justification for your faith, and again, the declaration that his righteousness can be imputed to you. His blood on the cross bought you that relationship with God. That was the price that had to be paid for you to be brought into a relationship with God. You have a deep relationship. Whether or not you attend to it is a different thing, but you have it if you profess faith in Christ truly. So fascinating kind of stuff, but the blood of Christ bought you a whole lot. You don't need these other pseudo-spiritual practices to get you to God. So where does pragmatism then fit in? So pragmatism is a replacement for the primary directive of Christianity. Rather than glorifying God, pragmatism argues that what is of ultimate concern, or the ultimate determiner of good and of ultimate utility, is that which benefits us as children of God. So note, this is often couched in that which brings us good always glorifies God. But the moment one philosophically or theologically creates an identity that what makes us feel good or brings us good is automatically of God, that creates an identity category, and the two are not distinguishable. E.g., the glory of God is that which brings us benefit. That deletes the need for your ultimate objective to being the glory of God and effectively replaces it. Because remember, there are things that can cause good things to happen that are not glorifying to God. There are even ways of doing good things with the wrong attitude that do not bring glory to God. And so by making pragmatism your ultimate issue, your ultimate philosophy, you actually negate seeking God's glory as your ultimate goal or prime directive. Second, it sidelines or replaces the need for Jesus' sacrifice on the cross and the means by which we are actually brought near to God. Sideline simply means that it synergistically works with the sacrifice of Christ to bring you closer to God. So now it's the sacrifice of Christ plus this thing. Again, some people say, oh, well, armed with the Enneagram and the gospel. No. Armed with the gospel, that's it. You don't need the Enneagram. Equally as common is the derision that New Age movement authors or Christian New Spirituality authors show toward the idea of Christ as a blood sacrifice and toward the idea of atonement. When you read these books, the theological books by these people, they often don't like blood sacrifice, they don't like Christ as a blood sacrifice, and they don't like the atonement. Third, it replaces the new directive of love God, love one's neighbor, and make disciples with the goal of your life is now to deepen one's relationship with God and enjoy God. And so those are two different things. It's no longer love God, love your neighbor, make disciples. It's now self-centered. Build up your relationship with God. And that's the point. And this is often presented in very mystical terms or in mysticism. In other words, the experience is described as this wonderful, amazing, loving feeling or thing. But this actual experience is rarely ever defined. So pragmatism actually ends up destroying Christian doctrine, and this is why it's been rejected as a full heresy wherever it comes up. Now, what about specific spiritual practices? Well, there's things like praying to saints. So within the Catholic context, I'll go ahead and read to you some quotes from St. Paul's Seminary. Quote, to explain the concept of praying to saints, you can start by introducing the idea of the communion of saints. This is a fundamental belief in Catholic theology that recognizes the interconnectedness of all members of the church, whether they're living on earth, in purgatory, or in heaven. So right there, Protestant theology would argue that, well, there is the body of believers, but we aren't connected in a relational, like in a communicative way between those on earth, purgatory, between those on earth or in heaven. So right off the bat, we would disagree with some of the theology here. Next quote. Catholics believe that canonized saints, who are individuals recognized by the church for their exceptional holiness, continue to be a part of this communion even after death. When Catholics pray to saints, they are reaching out to these holy individuals, seeking their intercession and guidance in their relationship with God. So the way they're kind of painting this is prayer to saints is almost like asking a friend to pray for you, but they're actually also asserting that because of their state of holiness, again, interesting, that they have almost a better line to God than someone on earth would. Okay, again, as a Protestant, I would disagree, but this is where they're coming from. Quote, worship is reserved exclusively for God. Instead, when Catholics pray to saints, we are asking for their prayers and intercession on our behalf. So at least there's the point where we're pulling this off of like a serious heresy. They're not worshiping saints. They're asking for prayer and intercession on your behalf, much like one would ask a friend to pray for them. Is this still a right thing to do? I would disagree. I just don't believe that their theological links here are correct. But again, I'm trying to give their doctrine its due. In other words, the official doctrine is that saints are intercessors who are able to pray in heaven on the behalf of those brothers and sisters in Christ who are here on this earth. They're also seen as inspirational role models, and they also, in the Catholic theology, specialize in certain types of concerns, like the patron saint of lost items or the patron saint of desperate causes. And what we have to recognize here is that this practice pulls us out of Protestant territory. Okay. Where we can make broad injunctions theologically is an almost too general to be true statement. Quote, we hold all scriptures are authority. So thus Protestants typically recognize arguments from scriptures valid. When moving into Catholic territory, the same arguments may not be valid for a number of reasons. They equate tradition with the authority of the church, right? So they have loyalty to the Pope, they have the College of Cardinals, and the Catechism's absolute. And so while I personally have arguments against praying to the saints, they are arguments firmly rooted within an evangelical theological method, which Catholics do not accept as valid. And so there's sort of the issue. So I'm going to keep my comments on this more on the surface level. I would argue that while we are in one family with believers in heaven, we are not to attempt to contact those who are dead. Jesus is firmly presented as the mediator between God and man, and thus our intercessory prayers should be directed at him. So let's go ahead and read Romans 8:34. Who then is the one who condemns? No one. Christ Jesus, who died, more than that, who was raised to life, is at the right hand of God and is also interceding for us. Okay, so there'd be my comment on that. Praying to the saints, arguably, is sort of harmless enough on the surface level, but I would argue it could open the door for destructive doctrine. I think some Catholic circles, for example, have taken Mary and the saints to a level that is now unhealthy. Okay, to a level that is unhealthy. Also, praying to saints takes time away from praying directly with God. So those would just be my general comments on praying to saints. Now, spiritual gifts, prophetic and psychic stuff. So for the purpose of analysis of prophetic and psychic practices, I'm going to, at this point, set aside the continuation cessationist argument. Okay? That's not what I want to address. I don't want to address the continuation cessationist argument. I'd like to make these comments from within the context of the spiritual gifts, including prophecy, as exhibited in the book of Acts. So I want to talk about, regardless of what one believes about the existence of spiritual gifts today, within the book of Acts, okay, within the New Testament context, when spiritual gifts, including prophecy, were active, okay, and no even cessationist would disagree with the idea that, no, the gift of prophecy was active in the early church. Like, it's right in scripture, it's right there. The question is it still active? I want to avoid that comment for now and just talk about how this stuff would have looked then. So we can make comments about certain groups of people now whose, quote, prophecy more fits in with psychics than it does with a scriptural prophecy. So let's go in, jump in. So regardless of one's view, the scriptural purpose of spiritual gifts, and that includes prophecy, is detailed in many verses. Let's read. 1 Peter 4:10-11. Based on the gift each one has received, use it to serve others as good messengers of the very grace of God. If anyone speaks, it should be as one who speaks God's words. If anyone serves, it should be from the strength God provides, so that God may be glorified through Jesus Christ in everything. To him be the glory and power forever and ever. Amen. So what is the point of these gifts, based on each gift? What is the point? To glorify God. If it's glorifying man, if it's placating man, if it's self-serving, then it's being used inappropriately. Ephesians 4:12. And he personally gave some to be apostles, some prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers for the training of the saints and the work of the ministry to build up the body of Christ until we all reach unity in the faith and the knowledge of God's Son, growing into a mature man with a stature measured by Christ's fullness. Now, I don't believe that apostles and prophets still go through to the modern day. But again, from the context, and that's in the chief sense, from the context of these verses, what is the point? The point is to build up the body of Christ, finding unity in the faith, knowledge of God's Son, growing into maturity, measured by Christ's fullness. In other words, these should be church edifying things, not showpieces, not sensationalism. They should be building up. They should be training the saints for work in the ministry. Okay? This means there's a proper way to engage with these things in terms of practice, motivation, and purpose, and an improper way. So let's connect back to the prime goals in Christianity. Love God, love neighbor, make disciples. How they are being used, that is definitely not according to these principles, but more according to a pragmatic and new age way, is when, for example, prophecy begins to look more like a psychic reading. And so one common practice in the modern day is to train people in, quote, prophetic ministry that essentially looks like psychic readings. So what does it look like? Vague, broadly true statements that can act as one size fits all, and the individual can use to fill in the blanks about how it applies to his or her life. Promising future riches, spiritual depth, personal glory, personal destiny. This ties right into pragmatism and glorifies the person, not God. And exercising these gifts on demand, overriding and assuming God's compliance and endorsement. Second, the practice can often be used for underhanded purposes as well. So there are some who use these to control. I've seen where people will know a substantial amount of specific information about a person's past and relay this information to the person in real time. Then they'll use vague language to speak about the person's future, often with the intent of directing or controlling the future or garnering support and allegiance for themselves and their ministries. And both of these tend to look like psychic readings and psychic control. And so I've seen both of that happen in church settings. So that's kind of what I wanted to say about those types of things, is whether one believes about prophetic or not is irrelevant. When it starts to look like psychic readings, when it's used for controlling people or things, when it's used to insert someone's self into a hierarchy of power or power structure, that's seriously problematic and very dangerous. And when it amounts to almost an invasion of privacy into someone's personal life, like the bottom line is, why would God reveal an insane amount of detail about someone's past? Again, it's problematic. He's never doing that to confirm a prophet in the future. If anything, prophets throughout Scripture, they foretell, they have a prophecy, and then the prophecy comes true in the future. Very rarely will you ever see anything. I mean, Jesus would talk about, oh, I know you've been with all these people. Sure. But that was also done in private. Remember, that was done in a private setting. Yes, it was written about later, but the point is it was done in private. You're essentially reading people's mail. It would generate fear. These people have some sort of supernatural access to knowledge about you is actually a very, in some sense, violating thing that could be the case. So, you know, there's a lot of problems with how this stuff is even done at times. So let's now move on to spiritual practices that specifically promise a deeper relationship with God. Things like yoga, Enneagram, the mystic lifestyle, contemporary Christian music, New Age movement practices that have been brought in Christianity. So what are some of the commonalities? Well, they all operate on a pragmatic basis. None of them ask whether what they're doing is biblical or not, nor are they even concerned with ethical issues. Rather, they all base their validity on whether or not they produce some level of tangible results. And that's irrespective of whether they also produce negative results. Emphasize the positive, forget about the fact, like, yo, we just keep emphasizing, oh, it was good for stretching, good for stretching. Forget about the fact that people were demonically terrorized as a result of doing it. Okay. Forget about the fact that large percentages of teachers who started as Christian yoga people are now just neutral spiritual and not Christian anymore. Okay. The presence of positive results in some sectors is simply enough to justify the practice. They all also preach some form of syncretistic salvation, even if they explicitly deny doing so. Most are going to deny it, but they use double speak, and they'll actually say things later that they also deny. And I've seen them do it in the within two sentences of each other at times. The idea that we can deepen our relationship with God through rituals is directly counter to the gospel. The problem is that most people have a mystic understanding of what a relationship with God even is. So mysticism is a religious path that emphasizes experience as the primary form of relationship with the divine. It frequently teaches some form of merging with the divine. It shares many similarities with Gnosticism and attaining hidden knowledge about the divine. It often teaches some form of meditation or self-surrender as the primary mode through which one attains that enlightened state. And we're not talking about self-surrender in the sense of, oh, you know, Jesus is my Lord. We're talking about self-surrender in the sense of, I abandon myself to the great beyond and let the cosmos reform me. I mean, it's mysticism, okay? Also, it often associates itself with occultic practices. And unfortunately, it's often had a home within Christianity at large. Mysticism's always tried to co-opt Christianity because of this reality of the true God. And finally, it frequently involves practiced self-delusion and imagination to experience two-way conversations with God on some level of merging with God. And so the reality that the evidence of a relationship with God or salvation is not how many conversations you've had with Jesus in your head, nor is it how many mystical experiences you've had, nor how many good days of Christianity, nor how holy you are. The truth is, it is whether or not you have faith in Christ as your Lord and Savior because of his work done on the cross. And the evidence of it, the evidence as talked about in James, is the evidence of a transformed life. Now, in conclusion, I'd just like to say this. The precious blood of Christ has bought you and redeemed you from sin and death. Through the cross, Jesus has brought you into a relationship with God, and nothing can ever take that away. Our responsibility is to love him by his power given to us through the Holy Spirit, to love others, and to make disciples, not to waste our time with ultimately fruitless endeavors to try to garner mystical experiences. And with that, I'm just going to go ahead and take a look and see if we have any questions on the good old YouTubes. We don't. Okay, perfect. All right, well, I'm going to go ahead and open up a Zoom call. We'll see how long I last today. It's been a bit of a long day, but we will at least go ahead on here and get on Zoom for those who would like to chat. Give me one second. Okay, let me just get this open real quick. Here's the invite link, and then we'll go ahead and sign off. All right, there's the invite link. Okay, I'll let you in just a moment. All right, well, thank you so much for joining us here at Spirit of Truth Church for this talk on authentic versus inauthentic spirituality, assessing spiritual practices. It's the second of our talks on this that we covered the rest of the notes I had from the Melissa Doherty interview. I hope you all really enjoyed. I look forward to seeing you next time. Have a great day.